All right. Well, we do find ourselves in Ephesians chapter 6, and we're going to be looking at verses 5 through 9. Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 9. And if you can open up your copy of God's Word with me, and we'll work our way through this text together. Ephesians 6, verse 5 through 9. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good someone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Now, if you were to work 40 hours a week for, let's just say, 45 years of your life, age 20 to about 65, you would have worked 93,600 hours in your lifetime. That sounds like a big number, and it is, and it means nothing to you, but that means you would have worked 3,900 full 24-hour days, or almost 10 and a half or 11 years straight 24 hours of working. It's a lot of work. It might sound a bit startling until you realize that God's purpose for humanity is actually pretty straightforward. God made us to fill the earth, work, worship, and enjoy him. It's pretty simple. God's purpose for creating humanity was to fill the earth and what? Work, worship, and enjoy him. That was God's pre-fall purpose for humanity. It's not like God created Adam to sit back and binge on Netflix or to enjoy every imaginable leisure activity. No, God made Adam to work, and work is good. But after Adam and Eve sinned, we realize that work gets a lot harder. And hearing that we spend a full 10 and a half or 11 years of our lives working leaves some with an overwhelming sense of dread, because work has always and only spelled drudgery for yourself. And so many people work simply for the weekend. Others realize the massive time commitment that work will be over your life, and you conclude, well, I must find a job that I absolutely love, that I must find something that sparks joy every single day that I go into the office. But you see, God helps us here in Ephesians 6 to think of work a little bit differently. We probably will not find or keep that dream job of yours. We will eventually be sorely disappointed if we live for the weekends, because the weekends lose their luster and finances often grow tight. Instead, God tells us that work, employment, even being paid for your work, is a gift, an act of common grace that he gives to every single human. And the secret to working as God intends is to work as if you're working for God, to worship and enjoy him as you work, to recognize God's hand in putting you in a place to be productive and part of the whole society, to work for a thriving of humanity. God created you to work. And for some, that means a traditional 40-hour work week. And for others, I mean, it means that you're working at home, you're raising children, you're ministering to others. But we're all working. And even in retirement, God wants us to work, worship, and enjoy him, to be productive for his glory. Now, If you listen to me read Ephesians 6, 5 through 9, some of you, if you were paying attention, might have heard me read the words slave and master. And you might have been thinking, am I crazy, this talking about slavery and not employment here? Because he didn't talk about employment, he didn't talk about employee, he didn't talk about manager or boss. Well, you would be correct. The original context to which Paul writes to the Ephesians was the Roman society, the Roman Empire. And if you worked in the Roman Empire, you were likely either a slave or owned slaves. Those are basically the two options. The whole society and all of work essentially was based on slavery. And that brings up some very important and sometimes challenging questions to think about for Christians. Questions like, does the Bible actually support slavery? I thought Christians were supposed to fight to the end, fight to end slavery. Paul obviously didn't say here that you should be fighting to end slavery. So what's going on? And to help us think through those questions, actually, we're going to spend a whole sermon next week thinking about what the Bible has to say about slavery. We're going to look at what slavery was like in the ancient Roman world, and we're going to consider how the Bible helped men like William Wilberforce and Charles Spurgeon, who would often fight and speak very vocally against slavery. But today, we need to realize that within the context of the Ephesian church, Paul simply wanted to address one other typical relationship in which there is God-ordained leadership and submission. And so it's essentially talking about employment and bosses. Now, this section of Ephesians, in many ways, started back in Ephesians 5, verse 1. Go back to Ephesians 5, verse 1. Paul wrote there, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us." In other words, imitate Christ. We've been adopted into God's family. He literally says we are beloved children of God in verse 1. And so the old, hard, and fast divisions within society can never diminish our full acceptance before God as his children. So turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians is right before Ephesians. Galatians 3, verse 26 through 28. So the reality that if you trust in Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are a new creation. You are part of a new family of God. With that in mind, listen to what Paul writes in Galatians 3, 26. "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons and daughters of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ," means you are now immersed into Christ. It means that you are now fully identified as a Christian. "As many of you as who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ," verse 28, "there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." You see, because of the power of the gospel, because of God's profound grace, every single Christian is united to Christ by faith. We are essentially one body. Paul even highlights the significance of baptism here. And baptism is so important because it represents what happens when we become a Christian. You see, as the person who has professed Christ is lowered into the baptismal tank and goes fully under the water, is immersed under the water, that represents them dying to themselves, you see, and that is the first step to becoming a Christian. You have to know who God is. You have to understand that you are a sinner before that holy and perfect God, and that you must want to worship him as your creator. And as you go under the water, you're representing a confession that I need to die to self, that in and of myself, I have nothing to bring to God. So baptism first shows us that we have to die to self. And then what happens when you come out and you're cleansed and you're made new? And that represents what Christ has done in giving us new life. So baptism, a glorious picture of the gospel, that when we put our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ to cover all of our sins because he died on the cross, when we believe in that and we aim to follow him with our lives, we are cleansed and we are one with Christ. And every division is now broken down, Paul says in Galatians. So Paul's point in Galatians 3 is because of what God has done in bringing us as children into his eternal family, the old divisions, they're gone. The church is an incredible display of God's ability to break down barriers of animosity, of entrenched hatred, of nationalistic divisions. And so back to Ephesians 5 now. We are called to imitate God as children, verse 1. To walk in love, verse 2. So we need to be concerned that our whole lives reflect who we are in Christ, who we are as those who trust in Christ alone for our salvation. See, belief in Jesus is not just an add-on to an otherwise good life. No, we are called to be radically transformed. And that's exactly where Paul goes in Ephesians 5, verse 3, right? He goes on and talks about how we need to change from how we used to live, but sexual immorality and all impurity, covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. And he talks about a number of different sins that we have to forsake and to put off. And then he says in verse 10, try to discern then what is pleasing to the Lord. If you believe that Jesus died for your sins, if you believe that he is all that you could ever need to have salvation, to be right with God, well then you're going to want to try and discern what's pleasing to God, aren't you? You're not just going to be concerned what's pleasing for yourself. And so Paul reminds the Ephesians, Ephesians 5, verse 15, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. And as you walk in wisdom, that means that you're spirit-filled, that you are filled with the Spirit, verse 18. Look down at verse 19, that means you're participating in corporate worship. Look down at verse 20, it means that you're giving thanks regularly to God. And then it also means something that you probably didn't expect. Verse 21. You see, to be an imitator of God, to be spirit-filled, to walk in wisdom, to no longer walk as the old manner of life, it also means, verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That doesn't mean you mutually submit to one another and are just kind of selfless in your interaction. That is true. We should do that. But you can't find that concept in this word here. It's not mutual submission. The word is submit, and submission always implies one who is a leader and one who willingly follows. And so we see, if you want to be spirit-filled, if you want to follow Christ, walk in love, it means that you have to understand faithful leadership and humble submission are a part of how God designed this world to work, even before the fall. It's even within the Godhead in a mysterious way himself. And Jesus said, I do my Father's will. The Holy Spirit is sent by the Son and the Father. You see, godly leadership and submission then are baked into who God is. They're baked into creation itself because it reflects God himself. It shouldn't surprise. It shouldn't surprise us that leadership and submission are also found in every society for the common good. And God calls us to learn when and in what ways we are to graciously submit to leadership. It's how we walk wisely as spirit-filled children of God. And important, you got to understand, leadership and submission doesn't mean that anyone is less a child of God. Right? Galatians 3 was very clear. There is no slave or free. There is no Jew or Gentile. There is no male or female, in a sense, spiritually before the Lord, because we are all children of God. We are walking as a new creation. We're part of God's eternal family. And that means that we have to learn how to live within authority. And it doesn't mean that you're any less human. And so Paul, talking about ways that we should submit within this life, he first addresses what? Marriage. Wives, graciously submit to and respect your husbands, verse 22 through 24. And then he talks to husbands. He says, husbands, love and cherish your wives as you lead them. And then he talks to children in verse chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. It says very clearly, children, obey your parents. And then he talks to parents. Parents, love and lead your children, verse 4. And now today, Paul also draws our attention to a typical relationship that must have leadership and submission to thrive. The relationship that you have with work. So this morning we're going to see 8 ways to be Christ-like in your work. Work is a good and glorious gift from God. And so God gives us some very important principles that speak clearly into how many of us will spend 40 to 50 hours this next week. We want to be Christ-like in our work. And so first that means, number one, employees obey out of godly fear. Employees obey out of godly fear. Now, we use the term obey here because that is what God uses in his word. It's the same word used for children to obey your parents. But by obey, I don't mean that every employee must act as a servant to every whim that work asks of him or her. See, submission at work applies to the realm or the sphere of work. And if part of a company policy is to wear a uniform at work, wear a uniform at work. If your company then says you need to wear your uniform to bed, I think they just overstepped their sphere of authority, right? So in the context of employer-employee relationships, obey, follow instructions, model what it means to work hard, and be an example to others. All right, let's look at verse 5. Very simply, slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. That word fear and trembling there, you guys have probably heard that before, haven't you? It's a phrase that's almost always used of our response to God. It invokes Old Testament images of Isaiah trembling before the throne of God. And in the New Testament too, it's very similar. We see even in Philippians 2, verse 12, that's the next book over if you want to read with me. Therefore, my beloved children, Ephesians 2, 12, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So considering how to pursue right living before a holy God with his standard in mind and working out your salvation is, that's a sense that you should have fear and trembling before God. But back to Ephesians 6, what's the object of your fear and trembling? Management. Master. It doesn't actually say God here, does it? Slaves, obey your earthly masters with what? Fear and trembling. So the nearest idea of how we are to obey our management, you might say, is with fear and trembling. Even says, obey your earthly masters, that is, in your human masters, with this sense of fear and trembling. Because management has authority to make work very difficult for you. But ultimately, we fear because we fear God. What does it say in the verse? Obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would what? Christ. You see that? So we do have a sense of fear and trembling before our masters, but we do that because we recognize that we are doing this as we are serving Christ. It's because all authority on this earth is delegated authority. From the beginning, God commanded Adam and Eve to have dominion or rulership over the earth as his stewards. I love that word stewards. It's this idea of someone who sits on the throne in place of the king. As a placeholder, right? That's what we're doing when we work. We're just placeholders for God's authority. And so too are our managers at work. They have a delegated authority from God in our places of employment. So just as we fear and tremble before a perfect and holy God, which stirs us up to want to do what pleases him, which motivates us to do our best, to do what is right, so too are we motivated to do what God's delegated authority commands us to do. I want to give you an example. Turn to Daniel chapter 1. Turn to Daniel chapter 1. That's the Old Testament prophet Daniel. See, Daniel, the Old Testament prophet, is a helpful illustration of taking seriously his role to obey out of a godly fear. Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? They were prisoners of war. They were slaves, but because they were young and they showed promise and seemed to be rather intelligent, they were trained to be leaders within the Babylonian government. Daniel and his three friends were prisoners of war, and yet they were also called to be diligent students of the same people that held them captive. They're called to understand the whole Babylonian governmental system with all of its details of its oppressive taxes and borderline and sometimes crossing line worship of the king. They were called to uphold that corrupt and evil system. And occasionally, Daniel had to stand up for what was right and obey God rather than man. Remember, he was told to eat food that would have been offered to idols and that would have considered unclean, pork, no doubt. And so he said, no, I'm not going to do that. Just give me vegetables. And by God's grace, that worked out well. He stood up for what was right and he followed God. But even as Daniel followed virtually every whim of his master, he sometimes had to choose between God and man. Look at Daniel 1, verse 8 and 9. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And they agreed and remained healthy, and they studied hard. And because he obeyed the king in all of their areas, and he obeyed God with fear and trembling, notice the results. Daniel 1:17. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, that means at the end of the time that they were studying and really spent years understanding what's going on in the Babylonian system, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. You see what's going on? These guys were not moles in the government to try and tear it down. These guys were then used by God to uphold, or as Pastor Matt prayed earlier, move like a stream of water the king's heart in Babylon to accomplish his purpose. Yeah, Babylonians were not good people. It was a horrible government. And yet God used them to faithfully serve that government, not to tear it down. They didn't have to like the absolute policies of the king. And they even were willing to disobey the king when he commanded something that was in complete contradiction of God. But in every other way, Daniel and his friends were faithful to do whatever their employer told them to do. Does that mark your perspective of your work? Do you study hard if you're a student? Do you work hard if you are working? And do you do it because you fear God? Here's a simple shift in your thinking. Your boss, no matter how flawed he or she is God's delegated authority for you at work. So start doing what you should be doing because you fear God. And related, we also can be Christ-like at work when we obey in sincerity. Point number two, employees obey in sincerity. You can go back to Ephesians 5, or Ephesians 6. Obey in sincerity. When you have a right perspective of your boss and you have this sort of godly fear, then you'll be much more likely to work with sincerity. You're much more likely to want to honor God in your work and not simply work for the praise of men or your next promotion. Oh, look at Ephesians 6, verse 5 and 6. So slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ. You see the contrast between the sincerity as the positive goal of our work. You're to sincerely obey your boss. And then he gives a negative option that is a temptation for us constantly in verse 6. What is that negative temptation in verse 6? To work for eye service? As people pleasers? We like and know the term eye service. It's part of what we even use in English today. But Paul, from what we can tell, is the one who actually made up that term. Eye service in Greek. Greeks didn't use that. But it's a great phrase, isn't it? It captures the propensity that we all have to work hard only when people are watching us. I mean, now that I've got a little bit older children here, I kind of remember some of the things that I used to do. And I, you know, your mom tells you to go up and read in your room, and you're reading, and but then you're not reading, and all of a sudden you find yourself playing with your Legos, and I just don't know how that happened. And you hear the footsteps coming down the hallway, and you're like, oh no, I was supposed to be reading. And so you jump up and you grab your book and you do something like this, you know, like that. And you just sit there and you just make it in time, and she comes in and you can, you know, do that sort of thing. And she says, oh, honey, were you reading? And you say, yeah, I've been reading the whole time. And she says, turn your book around. You know, and you get all frustrated, right? Like, we understand what this looks like. The serving for eye service as people pleasers, because we've done it when we were children and we continue to struggle with it. How easy it is to work just to get the praise of men, or to get people to look at you and say, oh, good job. But this struggle of working only for eye service, it doesn't get easier as you get older. Sure, we can learn to make lists. We can learn to get plenty of sleep and use white noise to keep distractions out, and some people even medicate to help you focus better. But we got to see that when we work for eye service to please people, that's actually sin. And unless you recognize sin as sin, there's going to be little urgency to change, isn't there? You might wish you could be more productive, but there's no urgency to work sincerely as for Christ if you don't even see what you're doing is wrong. God is so very clear. Work sincerely. Obey what your boss tells you to do with a sincere and genuine heart, not with a plastic smile. Okay, you know. Just remember, and this goes for any sin, in order to repent and turn away from what dishonors God, we've got to be willing to call out sin as sin, including the work that we do for eye service only. And now I can hear some of the objections already. Oh, but you don't know how foolish my boss can be. How nitpicky he is. You've never worked for a boss like this. You don't know how moody he can be. It seems like he's duplicitous. How can I obey him with sincerity when he says one thing to somebody else and one thing to me? Turn to Colossians chapter 3. It's a couple books to your right. Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. Colossians was written around the same time as Ephesians and contains very similar teachings. And Colossians 3, verse 22 is a text that deals with employers and masters, or slaves and masters. But I want you to notice what he says here in this text. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Do you notice the qualifier that wasn't in Ephesians? Obey in what? Everything. Now, this of course does not mean sinful commands, but everything certainly could include stupid commands. Paperwork trails that seem to be pointless busy work. Diversity seminars that are simply virtue signaling. Look, if they are willing to pay you to do what they are asking you to do, so long as you are not asked to sin, we should obey with sincerity. That means you should probably complain a little bit less about your job. You should do that a little bit less to others and within your own heart. And the simple command for employees to obey has one more principle that we see at the end of verse 6. Go back to Ephesians. And we'll see number 3 here. Employees obey because it is God's will. Employees obey because it is God's will. Now, if you were with us this summer, you might have remembered the sermon series on finding the will of God. And in that sermon series, we learned that there are two categories of the will of God. There's God's sovereign will or hidden will that he never really tells us exactly what we should pick out and wear this morning. We just kind of have to make a wise decision to do that. He never really tells us which even job we should choose. We have to apply principles to it, but he never gives us his sovereign will or his hidden will. But God does give us his moral will, his revealed will of how we should be living. And a lot of times we are very concerned with his hidden will, finding out God's will of direction for your life. But as much time as we spend trying to decide what we should do, what's probably a little bit more important is to make sure we follow God's revealed will. And right here in our text, Paul reminds us what should be clear. God's will for you is to obey your managers. Look at verse 6, Ephesians 6, 6. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ. And when you obey your masters with fear and trembling, you are what? Doing the will of God from the heart. This is not ambiguous. If you are willing and to wrestle through what you should be doing with your job change or whether or not you should quit or start looking for a new job, how about let's start with what God has shown you absolutely must be a part of your life. He's given you his will. He said, this is my will for you. Are you submissive at work? Do you obey what your managers tell you to do? Do you follow instructions, or are you known as that rebel? Do you listen to your manager with sincerity? You know that's God's will, so start with that. And then wrestle through whether or not you need to change a job or quit or whatever. I mean, those things are important. We should wrestle through them. But start with God, what God has revealed. And his revealed will is obey your masters or your managers. So make sure you honor God with your posture at work, with your willingness to accept that God created authority and submission in the workplace, and it's normal. It's good. And so we obey at work, but we also must learn to work for God's glory. Point number 4, employees work for God's glory. Employees work for God's glory. In verse 5, we are told that we are to obey at work as if we are following or obeying Christ. And now the emphasis is rendering service in verse 7 as if we are working for God. So verse 7, you are to render service. That means you're working with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. You see, when we work as God has called us to, we work with no ulterior motives, but with goodwill. And we work as if we are working for God himself. Another way to put it, we do it all for the glory of God. Now, a lot of people talk about needing to find a work-life balance. Have you guys ever said that before? I know I have. And I get what you mean. I get what I mean when I say that. It's trying to find the proper balance or priority between excelling in your career, taking care of your family, serving in the church, enjoying a hobby or two. But glorifying God is not just one more ball in the air to juggle. No, glorifying God is a part of every ball that you're juggling. Does that make sense? See, when you're working, you're glorifying God. When you're with your family, you're glorifying God. When you're serving your church, you're glorifying God. It's a mindset. It's a way of living that should mark every waking moment for the Christian. 1 Corinthians 10:31, you guys know that verse? So whether you eat, whether you drink, whatever we do all to the glory of God. And work is just one task that must be done with glorifying God in mind. Now, what might it look like to glorify God at work? For starters, you got to avoid the pitfalls that can never glorify God. And to help you remember them, there's a little bit of a pun here that I picked up from a good book called The Gospel at Work. All right, here's the pun. Don't make an idol of work, and don't be idle, I-D-L-E, at work. Okay, hopefully that works. Sorry. Idle at work. If you make an idol of work, okay? That means that work is your source of hope. It's what kind of gives you reason to get up in the morning. It means that work becomes your source of happiness. That the rest of your life is just drudgery, but work is where you find pleasure and joy. Maybe it's where work finds significance. Maybe you're involved in something in a field that is just very meaningful to you, and you love your job. But if you're all about that and nothing else, it might be an idol. And it might be that work is your primary source of security, that you're unwilling to step out in faith and do something that you think that God is leading you to do, that might be wise for you to do, because you can't seem to give up that particular salary. And it's where you're secure. We got to balance all of these competing principles here, but work and security, significance, happiness, or hope that comes from it can be an idol. But it also can be seen when you're I-D-L-E, idle, at work. It's when work is a drudgery and you're constantly doing the bare minimum when you go into the office. You're often idle at work, and when you can't even remember the last time you thanked God for your job, you're probably a little bit too idle at work. Let alone said something good about your employer, well, then you're probably a little bit idle at work. See, to glorify God at work is to thank God. It's to find good qualities to praise in your coworkers and your boss. It's to glorify God by doing the best job that you can do. It's by being diligent on task with your work. It's remembering that the people you work with, they bear the image of God just like you. And we desperately want them to know Jesus like you do. You see, glorifying God at work is constantly keeping in mind that you are doing this for God and not you. You have to remember that there is inherent dignity in the fact that God designed you to work. Work isn't just something you do to earn money so you can do the more important things in life. No, work in itself has value to God. Soldier, engineer, plumber, the stay-at-home mom, all the labor that we do is important to be part of a well-functioning society. And that's a blessing from God. So see his hand of blessing. Thank him for the work that you do. And realize that you can bring honor and glory to him just simply by doing your job well. Well, that brings us to our fifth way to be Christ-like in your work. Employees work for God's blessings. Look at verse 8. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. So you notice God's blessing knows no partiality? Whether you are slave or free, everyone will be judged justly by the Lord. And so diligence in the workplace may not be rewarded with a lucrative raise in this life, but God knows, and nothing escapes his gaze, for he looks down from heaven on all that we do, and he gives us what we need in this life and promises eternal blessings in the next. I think both temporary blessings from God and eternal blessings are in view when we work hard for God's glory. Like Proverbs 12:11 speaks of temporary blessings, doesn't it? Proverbs 12:11 says, those who work their land will have abundant food, but those who chase fantasies have no sense. Guys, you shouldn't be trying to be a professional video game player. It's not worth it. Proverbs 12:24, diligent hands will rule, but laziness ends in forced labor. The Lord so often rewards and blesses those who work well for his glory. But even more pressing should be the realization that the Lord requires us to give an account for everything we do for all eternity. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Christian, non-Christian alike, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So it is good to realize that good work brings good wages. It's not wrong to be motivated to work hard for money, nor is it wrong to work hard so you can eat, accomplish a task, or create something that you enjoy. But all of that pales in comparison to the eternal weight of God's blessing that comes when we learn to work for his glory. We're all going to give an account. So if you're an employee, work for God's blessing. Well, next we make this switch to address the manager or the boss. Going back to Ephesians 6. Sixth point, bosses work for God's glory. Number 6, bosses work for God's glory. Ephesians 6, verse 9, what does it say? Masters, do the same to them, that is to your slaves or to your employees. In what way is management to do the same? I think it's very simple. We're to glorify God. Manage as if we are managing for Christ. Be more concerned with others than selfishly climbing the corporate ladder. As one commentator put it, words like this to slave owners was shocking and outrageous in that society. You see, no one addressed slave owners like this. To imagine that they were expected to treat slaves or employees like anything better than whatever suited their own desires, that was absurd to them. So he said, masters, as you manage your business, you don't have the final say in authority. God does. And the secular world often forgets this very important principle. All authority is delegated authority. And when we have any authority, we picture Christ and his authority, Christ and his care. Talk about a standard those of us who manage it often fail to consider. How you manage people should reflect Christ. It means we can be personal and care for the individual needs. I heard of a boss once who hoped to spend 30 minutes a week with the people that he had under him. And for 15 minutes, they'd talk about anything that they wanted. Life, work, it didn't matter. And for the other 15 minutes, the boss would encourage and help them grow, often with regards to their business, but not always. See, Christian bosses need to realize that coworkers are people too, and they need to be encouraged in their life. And so as we work, we reflect Christ as we reach out to others, but we also reflect Christ as we simply manage well. You guys remember the parable of the talents? Turn to Matthew 25. Matthew 25, the parable of the talents. And what's so important about this parable is that Jesus shows that we must be faithful to do all that we can to be successful at whatever tasks or endeavors that he gives us to complete. And in Matthew 25, starting in verse 14, Jesus gives this parable of the talents, and he gives the master, speaking as an analogy of God here, gives three different servants 5 talents, 2 talents, and 1 talent. And a talent isn't your ability to sing, okay? A talent is a measurement for gold. So he gives them a big chunk of money, 5 talents, a smaller chunk of money, 2 talents, and a modest chunk of money, 1 talent. And look what happens. Matthew 25, verse 16. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug it in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of these servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. The master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also went to the one who had 2 talents, and he came forward and said, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into joy of your master. Verse 24, he also who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Here, you can have what's yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather what I have not scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers. And at my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him who had given it to him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast that worthless servant into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, that's a powerful parable, isn't it? See, whether you're literally managing money or managing a team of engineers, God calls managers to always aim for God's glory by doing what they're doing with excellence. If you just say, I'm just too scared to make any decisions here. I just can't manage people well. Wicked, slothful servant. How much more so should you work or manage? Because when you work and manage, you are picturing Christ to your employees. Well, Paul continues to address managers, and so we also see number 7. Bosses lead without threats. Bosses lead without threats. Now, especially an older generation thought that a strong leader is one who makes his employees very aware of his wrath or potential wrath that could come upon them. Like the UCLA football coach a number of years ago, Jim Mora, who upon taking over thought that his team was a little bit soft. And so, for the next couple of years, he would have all-day desert practices in preparation to toughen up for the season. And so afraid were the team was a team of dropping out of the drills that multiple players collapsed from heat exhaustion, and he got into trouble for doing these practices this way. But threatening is not how God calls his people to lead well. Go back to Ephesians 6. Verse 9, masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening. Stop your threatening. Instead, Christ-like leadership is servant leadership. You remember James and John's mom, the apostles, Apostle John and Apostle James. They were the sons of Zebedee. Well, apparently their mom was one of the followers of Jesus too, and would come along with them. And one time, James and John's mom, Mrs. Zebedee, I don't see her name, comes before Jesus and she says, "You know what? I want you to give me something." And she's like, "Oh, okay. Can you grant my children to sit one at your right hand and one at your left when your kingdom comes in?" And Jesus wasn't super harsh with her, but he took that as an opportunity to help everyone learn that servant leadership is God's leadership. Here's what he said. Jesus called them to him. This is in Matthew 20:25. Jesus called them to him, and he said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So not only do we do not threaten, but godly leadership aims to serve even as we're leading. Nothing should be beneath the managers. In good, well-run stores, managers are wiping the tables, sweeping, and investing in the lives of his employees. It's like Philippians 2, verse 3 and 7. If you're in Ephesians, it's just the next book over. Philippians 2, 3 through 7. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which was yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. It's because the God of the universe, who upholds the universe with a word of his power, took on flesh, became humble. It's because God, very God, Jesus, humbled himself, that we can be in a right relationship with God for all eternity. That's humbled servant leadership. And that is the type of leadership that God wants every manager to have. Threats are going to be prevalent when we try to control others, when we try to force our way without an eye towards glorifying God. So keep him always in your mind. Be a servant leader. Well, that reminds us that God is also our final judge. And so point number 8, bosses need to remember God's the final judge. Look at verse 9, Ephesians 6, verse 9. So masters, you do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. To put it in family terms here, Christians are all children of God, and God promises to always protect his children, including employees. He is the defender of the defenseless, the great comforter. And since all people are precious in God's eyes, every human bearing God's image, we need to treat them as if they are family, no matter how annoying they might be. You know how basically in our society, if you can afford a good lawyer, it doesn't matter the crime, most of the time you'll get off with a much more lenient sentence. CEOs, important people, they're notorious in their ability to get away with what most of us could never dream of, simply because they are, well, important. But God has a stark word. He judges all of us without caring who you are or where you've come from. And God wants to help the managers manage for the glory of God, reminding them to lead without threats and to remember that God's their ultimate judge. If we want to be Christ-like, then any positive, in any position of benefit or blessing that we have should first be used for the good of others, not for the furthering of our own plans. And in this last verse, God puts us all on the same playing field. Sure, God creates a hierarchy. It is blessed that there is headship and submission. It is blessed that there is this sort of authority structure in business and in culture and in government. And it really helps all of us, all of society to run. But that hierarchy is earthly and it's temporary. It's localized to a certain sphere of life. Spiritually, every one of us is to submit to Christ as Lord. That is the universal submission that we have to have. That motivates the employee then to work hard and the manager to be a servant leader, all for the glory of God. So as we close, how many of you are still left a little bit discouraged as you think about work? Maybe you're realizing how far short you fall. Some of you might look at your job and it just seems impossibly unfair. Your hard work is never rewarded. And though it is perfectly legitimate to look for another job, I think that Charles Spurgeon has some great words for us while we wait in dead-end type situations. He writes, probably preached first, "The best and wisest thing in the world is to work as if it all depended upon you, and then trust in God, knowing that it all depends on Him. He will not fail us, but we are not therefore to fold our arms and sit still. He will not forsake us. We are not therefore to go upstairs to bed and expect that our daily bread will drop into our mouths. Oh, no, 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 no. God does not pander to our laziness, and a man who expects to get on in this world with anything that is good without work is a fool. Throw your whole soul into the service of God, and then you will get God's blessings if you are resting upon Him." And so throw our whole soul into the service of God means that work, that thing that we're going to do for 10 and a half, 11 years or more of our lives, should be done as if we are working for God Himself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time that we had a chance to study what Your Word says about work. Lord, it's been a rich time of study. It's been a profound time to consider our lives and where we stand before You, to consider how it is that we might need to grow in our perspective of work. And so we ask, Lord, that You would be glorified as we try to work for Your glory in all that we do. I pray that we would work as unto You this week, that we would no longer be giving in to those temptations that so many of us have about complaining about any and every little thing, that we would thank God for the gifts of work and for the gifts that You provide. And help us to encourage each other to do the same, so that we might be able to be salt and light. Pray for those in management that as we manage, that we would manage as Christ, that we would image servant leadership, loving care, hard work. And I pray for those of us who are employees that we would likewise image Christ to our workplace, that they would see faithful servants who love to do their job because they love God. Lord, bring us the satisfaction that comes from a hard day's work. Help us to trust that You will guide and protect us, and give us wisdom when it is we need to change positions for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.